Once more, welcome this morning. We invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to Genesis 13. It's on page 9 in the Bibles that are provided there in the pew. If you need a Bible, if you know someone who needs a Bible, we would genuinely love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church family. Let's ask for God's help once more. Father in heaven, be our teacher through your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. God, may we, as a result of this time, look away from ourselves and look to Christ. May we trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus and in your grace to us in him. May we forsake our own works, the bad and the good. May we trust Jesus and his finished work. And God, through faith in your Son, guard us. God, guard us from division. Guard us from strife in this body, in our homes, even in our hearts. God, guard us from distraction. Guard us from being deceived by the world and its promises of pleasure, its allurements, its enticements, Father. Help us rather to keep our ears open to your voice in the scriptures, and help us run with perseverance the race that you've set before each one of us. Help us to help one another. God, we need you now. Please help me to make the gospel clear in this time. God, if there are any here who don't know Jesus, who aren't savingly trusting in Jesus at this moment, God, we pray that you would give them life. We pray that by your Spirit, through the singing, the reading, the preaching of your word demonstrated in a sense in the supper, Jesus' body broken, his blood shed, our hope in him. God, that through all these things, you would work in each heart here to give a sturdy and saving trust in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. So, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writes this: Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So, brothers and sisters, I want us to remember right from the beginning that though this text is about Abram and Lot, it is for us. It was written down for us in our instruction. So I've tried to word the main idea, the points of the sermon in such a way to help you remember that these words are for you. Here's the main idea. Don't be divided or distracted as you trust God's promise to bring you into your possession. Don't be divided or distracted as you trust God's promise to bring you into your possession. We'll walk through the passage in two sections. First, we'll think about that encouragement, don't be divided or distracted, from verses 1 through 13. And this will be the majority of the sermon. These verses are unique to this chapter, whereas the promise that God reiterates, restates in a sense from verses 14 to 18, we will see picked up again and again in the subsequent chapters. So we'll spend a shorter time there. So first, don't be divided or distracted. Verses 1 through 13. Last week, we saw how Abram had acted in fear and unbelief. He endangered his wife to protect himself when they had gone down to Egypt. Abram acted faithlessly. But we also saw God's faithfulness. Abram's sin could not thwart God's plan to save. So chapter 13 opens with Abram, his wife, all that he has, coming up out of Egypt, delivered from bondage. It was a preview, we said last week, of the exodus of the sons of Israel from Egypt generations later. Moses then recounts Abram's journeys as he returns to the land of promise. At the beginning of chapter 13, he comes into the Negev in verse 1, then on from the Negev in verse 3 as far as Bethel. But it seems like Moses wants us to see more than just Abram's travel log. This isn't just his itinerary. He wants us to see Abram's renewed worship. You can see in verse 3, he goes to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. In verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This chapter is actually bookended by Abram's worship. Verse 18, at Hebron, he built an altar to the Lord. Abram is not just returning to the land. He's returning to the Lord. He's coming back to his first love in Genesis 13. Is anyone else glad that God doesn't have a zero tolerance, one strike, you're out policy with his children? Beloved, in Christ, God doesn't forbid us from worship when we fail. He forgives us through Christ's blood, and he welcomes us back. God didn't just let Abram come back to the land. God delivered him out of bondage and brought him back to the land. That should be an encouragement to us this morning. There's also a subtle warning in these opening verses. Verse 2 says, Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. This is not the normal Hebrew word for rich. In verse 2, it's a word that most commonly is translated heavy. It means heavy. It's actually used in chapter 12, verse 10 to describe the famine. The famine was severe in the land, heavy upon the land, you could say. Riches are not always only a blessing. They can also be a dangerous burden, a weight upon us, as I think they will be in this chapter. When we don't set our hearts upon them, when we don't put our trust in them, riches, to whatever degree God entrusts them to us, are something we can both enjoy with thanksgiving for the glory of God, and something we can use, spend, steward to do more good to others for the glory of God than we otherwise might be able to do. But oh, how dangerous, brothers and sisters, it is to our souls when we love our money, when we love our possessions, when we love our wealth. Mark 10, 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In this case, it's not the famine of chapter 12. It's not the hardship and oppression in Egypt, but it is too much wealth that leads to a division between Abram and Lot. You can see that logic repeated twice in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that, or with the result that, the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Lot's riches resulted in an inability for him to continue living alongside Abram. Then again at the end of verse 6, their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So it was their wealth that jeopardized their togetherness. The result, verse 7, was strife. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Conflict, friction, discord, bickering, or quarreling, as this word is often translated. Moses adds a note at the end of verse 7, at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. This explains a second reason why the land couldn't support Abram and Lot dwelling together, namely because the enemies of God and his people were already living in the land and its best parts. This would have also amplified the danger of their internal division, right? If Abram and Lot, their herdsmen, were distracted by divisions and quarreling amongst themselves, they would only be more vulnerable, more susceptible to an attack from those around them. Then in verse 8, we see the beginning of the resolution of this tension. We see Abram, our father in the faith, and I think here again, Abram is portrayed positively in this chapter, and I think this is imitable, what he sets out to do here. But Abram, our father in the faith, does what the sons of God always do when they act like the sons and daughters of God. He makes peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Then Abram said to Lot, verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, we are brothers. And how? How does Abram seek to make peace? Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. He says, it's your choice. Take what you will. I'll give it to you. I'll go the other way. Just let there be peace. Now, interpreters disagree on whether or not Abram should have offered the first choice of the land to Lot. This is how this chapter is kind of connects to the surrounding chapters, right? The theme of these chapters is God bringing Abram to this land, to this place, in order that he might bless him and make him a blessing to all nations. The other theme, offspring, we're going to see both of these at the end of the chapter, is really becomes the focus more and more as We get to the second half of the Abraham story. But here, the land is in a sense in jeopardy. So some Bible teachers see Abram as wrongly offering Lot this choice, unwittingly putting God's promise to him in jeopardy again. He had given his wife away in the last chapter. Now he's giving the land away. God had called Abram to dwell here, so he shouldn't so quickly offer to leave if Lot says, "Oh, I'll stay here." But other Bible teachers see this as evidence of Abram's faith in God's promise. No matter where he goes, Abram could think, "God will give me this land to me and to my offspring. I can trust him." Now, I lean, in this case, there's admittedly not a lot of interpretive data for us. Moses doesn't make it clear in this chapter. Is this a good decision? Is this a bad decision? But because Abram is, it seems like, walking by faith, worshiping God, returning to the Lord in this chapter, I lean towards the latter understanding. I think Abram recognizes he doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to cling to his rights. He is entrusting himself to God's good providence. But I think the text is clear that Lot makes a foolish choice. Okay, why? First off, Lot should not have separated from Abram. I know Abram tells him to, and I'll try to address that in a minute. But Lot should have said what his distant descendant, Ruth, said to Naomi in Ruth 1:16, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." God has promised to bless Abram and through Abram to bless all the families of the earth. Lot should have separated himself from his flocks, from his herds, from his tents, if necessary. But he should not have separated himself from the man who will be the channel of God's blessing to the world. I think this is a little bit like the rich young ruler turning his back on Jesus because he had many possessions with which he was unwilling to part. Now, we do see, and I referenced this already, some of you may question that interpretation because Abram told him to separate. I picked that as the title of this chapter, and I'm wrestling with, probably should have given this one a different title, I don't know. Ultimately, it's not what Abram was thinking in this moment, or if he thought it was a good idea for Lot to separate from him or not, but it's what Moses thinks, because Moses is giving us God's interpretation of this event. Moses is the one carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the divine interpretation of this episode. Okay? And Moses makes it clear that Lot chooses foolishly. Look in verse 10. Lot follows his eyes, not his ears. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Just like our mother Eve looked and saw something pleasing to the eyes, so Lot looked and saw something prosperous and pleasant. He's standing in the place God promised to give Abram, the place in which God promised to bless Abram, to make him a great nation, and through him to bless all the families of the earth. Now, this is significant. They just had to leave this place because of a famine. They got in trouble in Egypt. Now, the land can't support them all. Is this really the best place? God, do you really know what you're doing? He's standing in the place, though, that God promised to make his new people and from which he will bless the earth. And he looks somewhere else and says, "I think that place looks better." And he says, "That place looks like paradise. It looks like the garden of the Lord." But the garden of the Lord, it was not, right? Moses mentions this place called Zoar. And then, even more explicitly, so in verse 10, in a parenthetical remark, he mentions the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to signal to us readers, this is not going to end well. Now, I'm going to pause and do an important application. This is kind of a side note, but do you see here, Moses assumes you already know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're reading Genesis 13, Sodom and Gomorrah, the episode of the destruction of those cities doesn't happen until Genesis 18 and 19. Moses assumes that you have already read this story, okay? Friends, the Bible is a book that keeps yielding its treasures to us as we keep reading it. It is not a once and done sort of book. It is a book to be meditated upon and delighted in day and night, week after week, year after year. And so if you are not yet in the habit of reading God's word every day, let me encourage you to start that habit this day. Don't wait until January 1st. January is a great time to start a Read the Bible in a Year plan. Start it on December 14th. Get 2 weeks ahead. You're probably going to fall behind at some point anyway. Or just pick a book and read each day. Brothers and sisters, if you need help with this, if you need encouragement or need resources, talk with me afterwards. Talk with another believer in this church. It will be our joy. You could even ask someone else, what are you going to read this year? Maybe I could read it as well. And we could encourage one another with how the Lord is teaching us. Okay. Back to Moses' assessment, though, of Lot's choice. He says this was before, it was in the direction of Zoar, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he assumes, sorry, I meant to say this before, that you know not only that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but that Zoar is the small place that Lot had to flee to avoid being swept up in that destruction, to be saved from God's wrath. But maybe one of the most significant hints to us, the reader, that this is a bad choice is in the middle of verse 11. It's that little phrase, and Lot journeyed east. And Lot journeyed east. We're only 13 chapters in, but we have seen several times that going east is to go away from the presence of the Lord towards destruction. In chapter 3, after our first parents fell into sin and ruin, the Lord drove them out of the garden. He placed the cherubim, this is Genesis 3:24, and a flaming sword at the east of the garden, because that's the direction he sent them out. So he guards that entrance at the east to guard the way to the tree of life. In chapter 4, after Cain kills his brother, he goes away from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod. Where was it? East of Eden. Chapter 11, when the proud tower builders were looking for a place to make a name for themselves, they journeyed eastward. Verse 12 tells us the end of Lot's choice, how far he went. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So, for the sake of prosperity and comfort, Lot was willing to settle in with sin and unrighteousness. What does it mean for us? How does it instruct us? First, beloved, we must not be divided on our heavenly journey. We must not be divided. That is, let's not separate over strife. With God's help, let's strive to be peacemakers. Let's do the opposite of what Abram told Lot to do. Let's not separate over strife, for we are brothers. There may be times when we can most effectively maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with a little more distance. Maybe. But I think that would be the exception by far. The main way we guard this precious peace, the unity of the Spirit that we have in Jesus, is by growing in humility. It's by growing in gentleness. It's by growing in forbearance. It's by remembering more how much God has forgiven us, how much patience He's shown us. It's by meditating on Christ taking the low place, becoming a servant, emptying Himself by taking the form of a servant. Right? We don't guard our unity by more distance, but by more love and more prayer. There are probably infinite possibilities of what this looks like lived out, right? Nearly every relationship we have is susceptible to strife. Anytime we have pride in our hearts, it is a liability to our relationships in our home, in this church. When we just go too fast, we can become impatient with people, irritable towards those we love, our spouse, our children, our friends, our roommates, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you may need to go back and listen to the talks from the marriage conference we did here about 2 months ago. Our brother Josh talked about conflict management, dealing with conflict in Christian ways. If you need those files, I will email them to you again. Some of you may need to read Ken Sandy's book, Peacemaking, or Peacemaking for Families, to give practical tools for how to be peacemakers, not peace fakers or peace breakers. It's good alliteration there, whatever that is. But brothers and sisters, the best time to deal with strife is before it begins. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Church family, when it comes to strife and quarreling, let's seek to nip it while it's still in the bud. Let's not let it flower its poisonous flower. Whatever else we may be known for, let us be known for peace. Second, beloved, we must not be distracted on our heavenly journey. I thought about saying deceived here instead of distracted, because I think that's what Lot is. But alas, I said distracted, so you can decide if you think deceived or distracted is better. Sodom looked like paradise. Right? The problem is Lot believed what his eyes could see. He was led by his eyes. This place looked like paradise because of prosperity. But that prosperity had bewitched him. Calvin writes, often our eyes are not to be trusted. They will lead us astray. We will find ourselves encircled with dangers like Lot did. Matthew Henry says, sensual choices are often sinful choices. And we should especially be on guard against the desire for comfort, right? Affluence and ease is appealing. Comfort is alluring. Plenty entices us. We can't be content when we're trying to make decisions. We're trying to plan our days, our weeks, our years. We can't be content with asking questions simply. Asking questions like, what will be best for my career? What will be best for our finances? What will be best for our kids' education? Right, if you're considering a move to another town or another city, maybe it's for college. For some of you young people, maybe it's a new job opportunity. You shouldn't just ask about scholarships, housing markets. You need to ask, is there a faithful gospel preaching, Bible teaching church that will help me keep walking with Jesus? If you're considering marriage, you should be careful to not be bedazzled by outward appearance. Don't settle for a spouse who isn't growing in Christ-like character and who won't help you do the same. Brothers and sisters, in many areas, we need to not be led by what our eyes can see. We need instead to be led by what we can hear with our ears. One day, our faith will be turned to sight. But in this age, for a child of God, the ear is the most important organ. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We have to keep our ears open to God's word. Now, before we move on to consider the promise at the end, there's one more thing I want to point out from this episode and for us to think about together. Verse 7 and 8, use this word strife. Twice. And I said that sometimes it's translated quarreling. It's not hard to imagine what the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, or the shepherds, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock might have been arguing about, right? Gold and silver, too much of them can be burdensome because they're just heavy. You've got to store them, you've got to guard them, other people want to steal them, right? But flocks and herds have different needs. They need pasture for grazing. They need food. and they need water for drinking, especially water for drinking. Now, why do I mention this? This word translated strife shows up several more times in key places in the book of Moses, in Exodus and Numbers. Before there, Genesis 26, Abram's son, Isaac, he's going to face a similar challenge. This is Genesis 26, 20. The herdsmen of Gerar had strife with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." They dug a well, kept fighting over it, dug another one. They fought over that one. Finally, they dug another one and said, "The Lord has made room for us. Make us fruitful," right? So Moses, I think he's laying here a foundation for what he's going to tell his generation in the coming pages of this book. So think about the sons of Israel coming out of Egypt. Just like Abram and Lot just came out of Egypt. What did the sons of Israel do right after they passed through the waters of the Red Sea? According to the commandment of the Lord, right? He was leading them stage by stage. According to the commandment of the Lord, Exodus 17:1 says they camped at a place called Rephidim, where there was no water to drink. God, by his word, led them to what John Piper, in a sermon on this text, calls waterless encampments. He led them to a place with no water, just like he led Abram back to Canaan. He led Israel to this waterless encampment. And what did they do there? Exodus 17:2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. They had strife with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Again, 40 years later at Kadesh, near the southern border, before they come into the land, Numbers 20, 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Now, there's one more clue in Genesis 13 that I think Moses has water in mind, and that he's pointing us as his readers to this future quarreling over water. That's verse 10 of Genesis 13. Lot looks at the Jordan Valley. The very first thing he notices about it is what? It is well watered everywhere. I'm going to get out of this dry, dusty desert, and I'm going to go to that well-watered place, says Lot. Now, there are several steps in here. I hope it's clear. But brothers and sisters, one key for us to guard against division and distraction as we wait for God's promise and his fulfillment of it is to drink deeply of the living waters that can never fail. Sometimes when our kids are clearly not feeling well and they're out of sorts, got a headache, they're grumpy. They almost never get grumpy. Every now and then, though. Sometimes we'll just ask them. Normally it's my wife that thinks of this, not me. When's the last time you drank water? When we get dehydrated, we get fatigued. We get headaches. We get dizzy, right? We're more likely to be irritable, impatient. We are more susceptible to strife and division. How much more when we are spiritually thirsty, dehydrated, depleted, our souls get lean, we become irritable, impatient, more susceptible to strife and division, distraction and deception. And brothers and sisters, there is no shortage of water for us in Christ. Psalm 36:8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you, God, give them drink from the river of your delights. His presence is the water that we drink. Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is with us. God is among us. God satisfies our souls and quenches the thirst. John 7:37-38, if anyone thirsts, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In chapter 4 of the same gospel, Jesus has said that When we drink the waters that he gives, they become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not only can we be satisfied in Christ, even when life is dry and barren, even when our circumstances are hard, we can be a source of life-giving water to others around us. So let's guard against division and distraction by drinking deeply of the waters that Jesus gives. They will help being satisfied in Christ, communing with Christ, abiding in Christ, walking by his Spirit. These are all saying the same thing as drinking the living waters, okay? This is how we can stay unified and focus on our heavenly reward. Now, let's wrap up thinking just a little bit about trusting God's promise to bring us into our possession. Trust God's promise to bring you into your possession. This is verses 14 through 18. Promise renewed or reiterated here at the end. And I came up here out of sorts, and now I can't find the right page that I'm looking for in my notes. Maybe I'll find it. If not, it's okay. So verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. This is interesting. The first statement of God's promise in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 was after God had called Abram to leave his land, his kindred, and his father's household. Now the last remnants of his father's household have left him, and God renews the promise. Also in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes. What Lot did on his own in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked and saw the valley, the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered, right? God said to Abram, now I want you to lift up your eyes. He does it at God's instruction. Whereas Abram told Lot, you go right, I'll go left, or you go left, I'll go right. What does God tell Abram? Look to the north and the south, the east and the west. Every direction. I will give it all to you. I will give it all to you. You can see in verse 15 and 16 now this promise that we saw kind of in its kernel form in chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. God now begins to expand on. Verse 15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So in a sense, these two major themes in God's promise to Abram, land and seed or offspring, right? Geography and genealogy, a place and a people, God ties together. I will make your people as numerous as the dust of the place, the dust of the earth, God says. In the New Testament, when we read about the fact that the church is a holy temple in the Lord, living stones built together in Christ, right? We see place and people come together. I would suggest to us that even here, place and people are merged in a way that actually helps us hope in and understand the gospel. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, You've heard in our songs, you've heard in our readings, you've seen us and heard us talk about in the Lord's Supper. Our hope is in Jesus and his death and resurrection. It's not in ourselves. Right? Our hope is in what he has done, not what we can do. There's nothing we can do. But I understand the question. And I think most of us here understand the question, but what do I need to do? Right? There's still the question of, okay, I've heard this message. What do I need to do? What response is there for me? Surely there must be some right I can fulfill, some steps I can take to benefit from Christ's saving work and his death. And what I want to say to you is that this promise, this is the first time the promise of offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth is mentioned. Now he's going to add in the coming chapters, numerous as the sand on the seashore and as stars in the heavens. Okay. But here he starts, the first time he expands the promise, with the dust of the earth. This is not the first time we've seen the word dust. The Lord God formed the man from man of dust from the ground. Genesis 2:7. Genesis 3, after the fall, right? For you are from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return, right? The wages of our sin is death, and we return to dust. And so even here at the beginning of his gracious work with Abram, I think God is saying, not only will your descendants be like dust, they're going to be from dust. It's only from those who've been snake bitten, suffering under the curse. Those who are destined to return to dust, that God will raise up offspring from Abraham, for Abraham. Our possession, right? The promise possession, right? There's land, there's seed for Abram. We are the people. We are the seed that God promised to Abram. But in a sense, we've also become the place in which God dwells. One day, the meek will inherit the earth. We will reign with him. We will inherit. We're co-heirs with Christ. We will inherit the earth, right? We who are in Jesus. But what I want to say to you, especially to those of you who may be wondering, how can I become a Christian? You open your ear to this gracious promise that all who come, he will never cast out. That all who believe will be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And God will, from the ashes of your life, from that which is going to dust, he will breathe again new life by his Spirit. He will raise you up from the spiritual grave. And what you will find is that God has done it all. God has rescued you by mercy. You'll look back and say, it was God who made me see my sin. It was God who made me feel my need. And it was God who showed me his provision in Jesus Christ. Friends, to trust Christ is just simply to abandon any other hope and to say, Lord, will you save me, even me, through faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. So brothers and sisters, let's not be distracted. Let's not be divided. Let's drink deeply of the living waters as we wait for this day when all of our brothers and sisters come in. When God raises up from all the rest of the stones that he will raise up, children of Abraham, or from the dust, from those who are dead around us. Let's keep laboring. Let's keep on track. And let's keep unified in our mission to be and make disciples for the glory of Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you that though we cannot save ourselves, you most certainly can save us. We thank you that you have sent Jesus for this very purpose, not to condemn the world. We were condemned in our sin already, but to save the world. God, so that everyone who believes might receive eternal life through him. God, help us to be faithful ambassadors of this message. Help us to show the power of this message by our love for one another, by our unity with one another, by our peace. God, the peace that we have with you and the peace that we have with one another. Help us to be peacemakers. God, guard us from setting our eyes on worthless things. Instead, help us look to our heavenly home. Help us keep worshiping you as we journey to your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.